Now it's good for us to gather again this evening in the house of God and to take opportunity on this occasion to turn to the Old Testament and to those words we read in 1 Samuel 17 and selected verses from verse 1 through to verse 51. I'm trying to sustain a theme over the course of the weekend. It is the theme of victory. And we were able to look at the cross last night on Good Friday and to be reminded of that great victory that Jesus won on the cross. There he hung in our place, knowing our pain and our punishment. And there he cried that cry of desolation, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then at the end, in answer to the question, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. And God was saying to people that there now was access to his throne and to his presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin had been dealt with. Now there was a way. Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. Now thinking about that theme of victory as we turn to the Old Testament, we're able to look at the life of David, where he, in a sense, is a pointer to Jesus and to the life of Jesus. And as we look at David, we discover victory in his life that was, in a very special way, prophetic of the victory that Jesus would win on the cross of Calvary. So I don't want to look again at the cross this evening in direct fashion, but I want to look at another portion of Scripture that speaks to us of the victory that belongs to the people of God because of the cross of Jesus. The cross of Jesus looks back, as it were, into the Old Testament and forward into the epistles and into the book of Revelation, where we see more of the victory of God. And it's a reflection of the cross, what was to be when we're in the Old Testament and what had happened when we're in the epistles and in the book of Revelation. So we're still thinking about the victory that God makes available to his people because of Jesus Christ, because of the grace and the love of and mercy of God made known. And Jesus was, of course, the one who came in the line of David. And as we look at the life of David, we are able to anticipate much that would come to pass in the life of Jesus, and particularly in terms of his work upon the cross. So we're going to look in some detail at the life of David. And David is certainly an exciting and an intriguing character to study, and not least because of the way he is succinctly described in Scripture as being a man after God's own heart. And it is surely this very description that demands of us the careful and prayerful study of David's life, that we might, as it were, so learn his secrets as to facilitate transformation and change within our own lives, that we might become men and women after God's own heart. Now, in the chapter before us this evening, it seems to me that there are at least three features of David's life presented to us by the Holy Spirit for our consideration and edification. Now, the story recorded in 1 Samuel 17 is, of course, one that we all know well. The meeting of David and Goliath on the field of personal combat. It's one of the most dramatic events in the history of Israel, one that enhanced, as it were, the glory of God, one that catapulted David in the providence of God into a position of prominence as the way was being ready, being made ready for the family line of David to be established, into which the Messiah would be born. So God is very much at work in the history of the Old Testament, in the life of the people of Israel, and in the life of David in particular, preparing the way for the one who would supremely be, as it were, without spot or blemish, the man after God's own heart. So this story has great historical significance. But more to the point, as far as we are concerned this evening, it has spiritual significance, especially for every Christian whose desire it is to be a believer after God's own heart. And when we've been to the cross, as we were last night, our response to it must be that we want to be, that we desire to be like Jesus, to be more like our Lord. And there are lessons, you see, taught in the life of David that will help us to be men and women after God's own heart, who, having been to the cross, know exactly what our response should be to the cross, in the way we live, in the way we think, in the stand that we take, as we go on in the name of Jesus to go on in spiritual warfare, battling against the powers of this world. Surely, when we have been to the cross, it is our desire to be the kind of men and women who are living transformed lives. God is able to say of us, this man, this woman, these men, these women, they are people after my own heart. They are my children. So there is much for us to learn from the life of David. So we turn to this chapter praying, trusting that God will be gracious to us, that His Word will grip our hearts, that His Spirit will enlighten our minds, that we will be confronted with principles for living. Principles which, when implemented in our lives, will promote us to prominence in the sense that our lives will challenge the spiritual apathy of our day. Now, is it not a reality that we're aware of that? That we are living in the midst of spiritual apathy? That we can go to people and we can present the gospel and they say, well, if that's what you want for your life, then you're welcome to it. But it's not what I want. And in effect, they are saying, I am in the world, I am of the world, and spiritually, I am completely and utterly apathetic. I have no interest in the gospel good news of Jesus Christ. I am unmoved by His death upon the cross. It means nothing to me. It matters nothing to me. And we are hit with this apathy. It's almost worse than being persecuted. Because when you're being persecuted, you can fight back. You can argue. You can debate. You can show the logic of your faith. You can show the authority of the Word of God and how it's a Word to be trusted and loved and obeyed. But the people are apathetic. And because they are apathetic, more and more of us are falling into the trap of believing that the only way to make impact is for us to change. Is for the Church of Jesus Christ to change. Now you see, there's much that is illogical in that position. We are saying we cannot make impact, therefore we must change. But maybe what God is saying to us, you must look to the way you are living your lives. You see, we change what we do inside the church to become more attractive, to make people feel more at home. But you see, I'm never aware in the Bible that one of the things we are meant to do in the church is to make people feel at home in the house of God. That's what you do in a theater. That's what you do in a cinema. But it's not what you do in the house of God. The people will come in. They might not know our songs. But that is a good thing. We are not meant to sing the way the world sings. The ditties of the world. Yes, the world will like the ditties. Because the world sings the ditties. But when they come into the house of God, they should listen to singing that has theology in it, that has meaning in it, that has depth in it, that has thoughts in it that they do not understand, that stretches their mind, and they say, what is this singing? What is this vitality? What is this passion? What is going on in this place? I do not understand it, and in one sense, I feel uncomfortable. These people seem to have a vision that I do not have, a passion that I do not share. And there's an impact in that. There's a challenge in that. And there's transforming power ultimately in that. Instead, they come in and we're just like anywhere else. We're just like the world. Go to a worldly meeting. And it's very informal, and it's very laid back. Indeed, take your tie off, take your jacket off. Show how cool you are. Show that you're in the world and just like other people. The one thing you do not want to do today, so we're told, is look different, is sound different. Well, if we don't sound different, and we don't look different, are we different? And you see, the way forward is not to change the church, because the church is created for the people of God. To be in the presence of God, to glorify God and hear the word of God. And I tell you, and I believe this with all of my being, bring a sinner in. And if he hears the word of God preached properly, he will not like it. He's not meant to like it. He's meant to be impacted by it, troubled by it, made to tremble by it, to be thoughtful by it. Instead, he wanders in. And the preacher's got jeans and t-shirt on. How are you all today? We're going to have a happy time praising God. Let's just sing and clap our hands. Let's just sing that song again. Isn't this wonderful to be relaxed and free in the presence of the big man? That's what they call him in Glasgow, the big man. Yes, we're in the presence of the big man. Isn't this wonderful? And let's have a little story from the Bible. Yes, now, let me just say to you that God is saying this, and take it or leave it, and let me not trouble you too much, but no, just listen for a few minutes. Well, amen. That's us finished for today. Have a good week. May God go with you. This is evangelical worship. These are men of God. These are people who believe that you can move the deck chairs on the Titanic and it makes a difference. Next week when we come in, let's just turn the chairs around and we'll face the back of the church. That will be cool. That will be different. That's bound to bring them in. It does bring people in. But it brings them into something that's by and large ceased to be the church. And what I have discovered from my own experience is that when people go into places like that, they don't actually keep coming back with regularity. They say, well, what's the point in going to church? I get all of that better down the road, in the cinema, in the theatre, somewhere else. What's the point in going to church? You see, we're losing faith in acts of worship. When we worship God and God is present, God does the changing. But here's where we fall down. It's not that we need to change the seats. It's not that we need to go out and buy a banjo or an accordion or whatever. That's not what we need. What we need are Christian men and women in the workplace and with their neighbors and with their families, saying, will you come to church with me? No? Okay, I'll ask you again next week. And in between, I want you to know I'm going to be praying for you. That will frighten the life out of them. But God can do something. What we need to do is to energize the people of God so that they're out there in the world spreading the gospel, speaking the gospel, living the gospel, being a challenge, so that people say, what is it about you folk? Well, come to church and find out. Then they come to church and there's glorious singing. And the people of God are full of fervor, spiritual fervor for God. And the preacher is opening the word of God and he's pressing it into their hearts. And they've never had that kind of experience before anywhere. What we give people is meant to be different. Now you say, but we've been doing that for many years and still the people are apathetic. Yes, the people are still apathetic. Because preachers are losing their confidence, no longer inspiring their people, and let's be honest, sometimes evangelical reformed people have just ended up with their heads bursting with knowledge. And they do absolutely nothing with it. We're like biblical legalists. Oh, did you hear him preach? Oh, he got that point wrong. He got this point wrong. Maybe I do get points wrong. But let's get out there where it really counts and witness to people. We've forgotten how to do it. We're ashamed. We're embarrassed. They'll turn against us. We'll lose our friends. Yes. And the same world crucified Jesus. You see, there's an idea today that it's possible to build up the church of Jesus Christ without disturbing the world. We can gain their affection by being what they want us to be. We don't gain their affection. They're not interested. But think, Jesus Christ came. We're told that no one spoke with such authority. Jesus Christ came. He did the most amazing miracles. Jesus Christ came, and he was loving, and he was kind, and he was merciful. What did they do to him? They nailed him to a tree. Who? The nice, ordinary, religious, and non-religious people of the day. But if we change the way, if we change our worship style, if we free things up, the world won't crucify us. They'll come bouncing in. This is great. I feel at home. I'm not threatened by the word. I'm not challenged. And if I want to put my feet up in the pew in front and drink a can of Coke at the same time, nobody bothers. I bother. This is the house of God. We've forgotten that. And preachers are under pressure. The devil's saying to them, you're preaching, nothing's happening. You better change what you're doing. And preachers say, well, the word of God's not enough. I'll need to change the context. I've been in churches. I won't give away the name of the church, but I was once visiting in a big, huge, gigantic, enormous Baptist church in Scotland at Easter time. And they had a praise band. I didn't know that when I was traveling there, but they had a praise band. And they were belting out their songs, and all the people were standing up and getting caught up in the music and all clapping their hands. I know I was there to preach on the cross. The cross. I was sitting there thinking, when are they going to just calm all these people down so that they're ready to listen to the word of God? The band finished, they sat down, they put their feet up, they had no Bibles, they lolled back in the chair, and I was supposed to speak about the cross of Jesus. So I started. Up in the gallery, some young people started to talk to each other and giggle. I'm not surprised, because nothing had been created that said to them, "You're in the house of God." So I said, "Excuse me, I'm talking about the cross of Jesus. Would you mind telling me what's so funny about it?" Could have heard a pin drop. Big, bustling church. Anything that was to happen, they were happening. They were doing it. People were bussing in. People were coming in. It was a hive of activity. But it still had young people who could laugh and talk. Do you know, at the end, the church secretary all but threw me out of the building to be met by two youth leaders who told me I had no knowledge of how to deal with young people. I said, "I've been dealing with young people for 20 odd years, and the young people I deal with would never ever act like that." But I was removed, not the young people. You see, you go down that road, this will bring the young people in. Yes, it brings them in, but they could not care a hoot about the Word of God. So, what we want to do tonight is look now at the life of David to find out what were the features that made him a man who knew exactly what he had to do in a day and age where people did not know what to do to make an impact. We want to be like David. Notice the first of these three features. I want you to notice the manner of blunt realism in David's assessing. The manner of blunt realism in David's assessing. You know, David was the kind of man who would have called a handheld, earth-moving implement a shovel. And it was this ability that set him apart from the other men in his nation, as they cowered from the taunts of Goliath. Their assessment of the problem not being David's assessment. Let's just take a look at Goliath for a moment. Physically, he was a magnificent creature. He stood at least 9 feet 6 inches tall. And from head to toe, he was covered in bronze armor. So he's presented to us. He is the very picture of a mighty, seemingly invulnerable, apparently invincible warrior. Now, what a terrifying sight he must have been as he marched to and fro, his armor gleaming and glistening in the Palestinian sun every day, twice a day, for 40 days, to and fro, bellowing his challenge to the children of Israel, demanding that they send out their champion. Now, you will notice that he was calling for a man. He was suggesting that instead of two armies going into the fight, that each one should have a representative, winner taking all on behalf of his people. In other words, if Goliath won the day, then the Israelites, defeated in their champion, would become the servants of the Philistines. If, however, the champion of Israel was victor, then the Philistines would become the servants of Israel. So, the two representatives would fight to the death. And whatever happened to Goliath would happen to his followers. Whatever happened to the representative of Israel would happen to the people of Israel. So on the one side of the valley, we have this magnificent, strutting, arrogant figure of Goliath of Gath. And he is verbally assaulting the people of Israel with his bold and confident challenge, calling for a champion. "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man," in verse 10, "give me a man, and let us fight each other. So on the one side, confident, arrogant Goliath. But on the other side of the valley, there's an altogether different picture awaiting us. It's the picture of the pathetic warriors of Israel. And they are quaking with fear. There wasn't a man in the entire army of Israel with the courage to take up the challenge of Goliath. Now remember, they were God's people. They were his chosen people. They were his special people. They were his covenant people. And yet they shuddered with fear before the giant of Gath. Is it not the case that in some way today it's a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ? His chosen people, his special people, his covenant people, sealed as his people by the blood of Christ, facing the armies of the world and of the evil one. And there's a trembling, and there's a fearfulness, and there's a holding back from battle. You see, changing the way we do things in the church is not fighting the battle. All we're doing is quaking and trembling and saying, well, we're not winning, and they're apathetic. We better do something to ourselves. And that's the picture here. Goliath saying, fight me. And the church saying, no, you're too big. But we'll change what we do. Then something happened to break the stalemate. David arrived on the scene. And he saw matters in an entirely different light. Unlike his fellow Israelites who, when they looked at Goliath, saw only a mighty giant, David saw Goliath for what he was. And with blunt realism, he assessed him to be a miserable sinner who dared to stand against and who had the temerity to seek to humble the people of God. The people of Israel quaked. Look at Goliath. Look at the size of him. And David said, who is this miserable sinner who dares to stand against the people of God? Others called Goliath a giant, a warrior, a soldier, but not David. The second half of verse 26. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Let me suggest to you that even before David went out to do battle, with these words of blunt, realistic assessment, he had already cut Goliath down to size. As David viewed Goliath, he did not quake with fear. No, he burned with righteous anger that this pagan Philistine, this mean and miserable sinner, should dare to mock the people of God, and by virtue of that, God himself. David's blunt assessment hit the nail on the head. Long before his stone hit Goliath on the head, the battle that needed to be fought was not that of muscle against muscle, but that of right against wrong, light against darkness, God against evil. David had an unspoiled reverence for God. And such was his concern for the glory of God that he would not stand by and let him be scorned. His first concern was not for his own safety, but for the glory of God. To insult God was to call David to battle. Now I wonder how we compare with David on these levels. What is our chief concern? Is it self-glory or is it God's glory? Are we angered when God's name is taken in vain or he is scorned? In God's name, do we rise for battle? Or in our own name, do we flee from the place of combat because the odds seem overwhelming? How can we battle against the powers of this world, the power of secular man, of atheistic man, of agnostic man, of all the world religions, and the devil himself. How can we fight against such overwhelming odds? So we run and we hide in our churches. But just in case the world comes in, we'll make our church what the world wants it to be, so that the world can be comfortable. And all the time we're running from the battle. We don't think we are. No, because all the modern books are saying, if you want your church to grow, this is what you have to do. All these books should be gathered together into a big bonfire, and we should burn them. This is the book that tells us how to build the church of Jesus Christ. Not Rick Warren and his purpose-driven life or whatever else it is. This is the book. I don't want to make Rick Warren a millionaire. I want God's word to come to my soul and captivate it and bring fire to my being, that we together will stand in battle against the powers of the world, strong in God and in his Son. That's what we need. Where did all these new ideas come from? From people who felt, well, the word's not working. But why is the word not working? Is it not because maybe this nation, which God gifted the word to in special ways through special preachers, gave them many blessings, turned their back on God? And God says, well, you want the darkness? Then you have the darkness. And then people say, oh, we don't believe that we're under judgments. We believe we just have to change the methodology. I can just see Jesus having a modern day evangelical stroke, slightly charismatic meeting. No, I can't. I can't see him doing that. He was too serious about souls being lost. He didn't believe you could entertain them into the kingdom. He believed they had to know their sin and their need of his salvation. In battle, it is the atheist who counts the spears, but the saint looks up to God. That's what we should be doing. Yes, they've all got their spears, but we have got God. And we will go on being faithful, and we will go on testifying until God opens the doors for the blessing to come. The real blessing. We just have to bide our time. We just have to wait. The atheist is terrified by the sight of the spear. The saint is inspired by his faith in God and by the rightness of his cause. And such a man knows that ultimately he cannot fail. He might be bruised, he might be bloodied. At times he might know disappointment, a touch of disillusionment. But one thing he knows, he will not ultimately fail. For in God's timing, in God's providence, righteousness will slay iniquity. And God always brings into his kingdom those he will bring into his kingdom. He does. I was over in America a few weeks ago, and I was watching religious television. You only watch religious television in America if you want to get angry. You see all of these heretics appearing in television. Joel Osteen, I think is his name. Joyce Myers. Maybe you've seen some of these people on your televisions if you have these special satellite TVs or whatever, Sky. These people preach to thousands upon thousands of people in huge auditoriums. And I've had Christians say to me, they're wonderful communicators. And I say, they're both heretics. They're both unsaved. But they know how to sell their package with a wee smile here and a wee look there to the camera. And oh yes, now God loves all the people. God loves all the people. And how the people love to hear that. God loves you as you are. Just send your money in to support my ministry. We don't want to be like them. We don't want to learn the lessons they're teaching. You have to be smooth. You have to restructure. No, we want to be recaptivated by the reality that God is in control. And He is doing the most amazing things in our nation at this time. We just don't recognize it. And what is He allowing to happen? He's allowing evangelicalism to get broad and woolly and to be exposed for something with no backbone. And down the line, it will eventually know something of collapse. And the real Christians who have been misled by it, they thought for the right reasons, trying to help God. Isn't that amazing? We must do things to help God. I wonder how the Reformers managed, just preaching the Bible. I wonder how Whitfield managed, just preaching the Bible. Wesley managed, just preaching the Bible. Spurgeon managed, preaching the Bible. That little-known Welsh preacher, Lloyd-Jones, how he managed, preaching the Bible. No tricks. We need to get back to that. No tricks. The unbeliever will one day tremble before the might of Almighty God. David looked and with blunt realism saw not a giant but a sinner. And in God's strength and for God's glory, he was prepared to take him on. In looking at this confrontation between David and the sinner of Gath, I wonder if you have already made your own blunt and realistic assessment. I've been giving you all the hints. So much now that you see what's going on in this clash between Goliath and David. For what we have in this chapter is just one scene, one skirmish, if you like, in a battle still being fought to this day. The unbeliever against the believer. It's a battle. We've forgotten that. You see, it's not that the people out there are nice. And if we prove how nice we are, they'll come in and be saved. No, the Bible says the people out there are unbelievers. They are dead in sin. They have no interest. And every day, in a multitude of ways, they are battling against the church of Jesus Christ. We need to know that we are in a war, in a battle. And we need to fight as though we're in a war. Goliath represents secular man in every age. Goliath knew nothing of trusting God and honoring him with his life. His confidence was in himself, in his military skills, in his protective armor. He refused to acknowledge the one true God. It's as though Goliath was saying, I am my own God. I am my own man. While David, on the other hand, is the very image of spiritual man. His heart was God's. He lived for God. He honored God. He was jealously protective of God and the glory of God. So Goliath, the unbeliever, was his own man. He was the world's man. And David, the believer, was God's man and heaven's man. Now there's the battle. And with courage, David took on the unbelievers of his day. And so he was a man after God's own heart. Are there not Goliaths to be fought in this day? Are there not men and women who scorn the people of God? Who defame and belittle the name of our Savior? Are there not scholars, some who claim to be evangelical, who take delight in disturbing the saints with their rejecting of vast portions of Scripture? And what of those false teachers who preach a false Christianity from their pulpit? I tell you, our day is full of Goliaths, dressed up in their armor of atheism, pride, arrogance, self-confidence. They look so self-assured, so invulnerable as they march to and fro across the stage of life, confusing people with their words, carrying their spears, that is their theories, their distortions, their lies, their speculations, all the while endeavoring to pierce the hearts of the people of God and to say to them, you are in the stages of defeat. You are in the process of decline. The victory belongs to the Goliaths of this world. And we look at them and they seem invincible. They dominate our universities. We find them on our television screens. We find them in our newspapers. We even find them in our churches. Goliaths. People who would mock God and dismiss him as an irrelevance. People who would say, today we will never win the people of Britain by prayer, pleading prayer, by preaching of the word, by simple testimony. We will never win them that way. What do you mean we'll never win them that way? That's the way God has always won people for his kingdom. Through the prayers of his people and the preaching of his word and the living of holy lives and the testifying of his people. That's the way he's always done it. And we dare to say, no, God, things are going badly. People are apathetic. They're not coming in. We'll need to change. We'll need to help you. And there's no shortage of men ready to write the books to tell you how to do it. But this is the book that tells us, the book that tells us how to do it. See the Goliaths and be ready to fight. We must not pall before these enemies of God. We must not cower in a corner, embarrassed by our faith. That's where Steve Chalk is. Embarrassed that the Bible would hint at, suggest, he says, that God would take his son and nail him to a cross, that people could be forgiven. I'm embarrassed by that, he says. By implication, and I'm ashamed of that. So I will rewrite evangelical, reformed, biblical theology. Jesus did not die in that way for our sins. No, he was being an example. That's nothing more than sheer liberalism. And what is liberalism? It's the spit of the devil. And we have to see these people for what they are, not cower in a corner. We have to make a blunt, realistic assessment of these Goliaths and see them for what they are, sinners. Mean, miserable sinners who need to be engaged in spiritual combat so as to be cut down to size. Will you then, making this assessment, get into the midst of the spiritual battle so that those who ridicule and defy God will no longer go unchallenged? You know, even if you paid me £1 million, I would never let Steve Chalk into my pulpit. Never. And if you do, you're advancing the cause of the devil and his spit.
we have to make blunt assessments. But we live in this day and age where, oh, you must not speak in such a fashion. You must not ruffle people's feathers. The Bible today must be communicated in gentle or in genteel fashion. Don't get too worked up. Don't get too passionate. That will turn people off. It only turns sinners off. But the word of God, when it's unleashed, comes with power and energy. And year after year after year in this nation for the past 50 years or so, preaching has been getting sanitized. The guts ripped out of it. The passion taken away from it. And we all want to preach like BBC newscasters, very calm, very gentle, very cool, very straightforward, and all the while people are burning in sin before the final eternal fire. There are far too many preachers who are more interested in their own image, in their own popularity, than they are in really saving souls for the kingdom. What they want is for their church to be busy. Because somehow they've got it into their thick heads that a busy church is a blessed church. Now, where do you find that in the Bible? Hang on, wait a minute. Jesus Christ, who preached as no man had ever preached before, who performed miracles as no one had ever done before, or has ever done since. Whatever these charismatic fools tell us, what kind of church did he leave behind him? Was it a mega church? It wasn't as big as this gathering, in a sense, left those disciples behind. Cowards. Cowards. Until the resurrection. And they turned the world upside down. Travelling around singing ditties. Jesus loves you, come to him. Let's sing it again. Jesus. No, they didn't. They went out and they said, this one whom you crucified, is the Son of God. Blunt. We've forgotten how to be blunt. Yes, people don't like bluntness, but we have to be because they're dying in their sin. Well, when we view chapter 17 properly, we notice that the conflict is more than that of unbeliever against believer. It is at its deepest and most profound level a conflict between Satan and the church. It is Satan who parades himself in his armor before the church. Clothed in lies, he tells the world, you have no need of a savior. Clothed in immorality, he encourages sinful living. Clothed in the wisdom of the world, he declares that man is the ultimate being. It's the devil who struts before the church and dares it to fight back. Fight me, he says. But I am not too sure that the church is making a very good job of fighting back. Because it's not fighting back the way God would have it fight back. And there's a reason for that. The modern day church is standing with Saul, not with David. Saul had, through disobedience, forfeited the anointing of God. And so before Goliath, he quaked. He had nothing to offer. He had no spiritual authority. He had given it away. He quaked with his people. Is it not the case that the people of God, with their preachers, are often found quaking with fear? We're getting small in number. What are we going to do? They're quaking with fear. Because they see the devil, and they feel the devil, and they hear the devil, and they're quaking with fear because Saul quaked with fear. Because Saul had forfeited the right to be God's man. But not David. He took on Goliath, and he did so in the power of the living God. The living God. And if we would fight our modern day Goliaths, and ultimately Satan himself, then let us remember that David's God is our God. He is the same God today. Don't forget that. He's the same God today. He is the God who sent revival in the past. And he is the God perfectly capable of sending it again. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our wisdom. He doesn't need our methodology. God knows what he is doing, what he is capable of, and anointed David's who, filled with the Holy Spirit, put their trust in God and in his word and in his son and in his spirit, will find that God is not dead. He is the God of Christ and his people. And when we face the enemy in the name of God, we will conquer. It may take time. We may be bruised. We may be bloodied. Our numbers might decline. And people say, your church is small. Yes, but my church, the good churches, our people pray, our people witness, our people sit under the word, our people give. You think we're small? We are nothing but solid spiritual muscle. There's nothing small about us. And small gatherings of people who are focused on God, who have been to the cross, who have seen Jesus die in their place, who are overwhelmed by the grace of God and are committed to fighting the Goliaths of their day, will know victory. We just need to keep pressing on. You see, the church has no need to compromise. It has no need to quake before or to accommodate the world. Secular giants should not cause spiritual people to tremble. Why? Well, remember the message of Christmas. Jesus came into the world. God incarnate. God in all of that glory. God came into the world to be the Savior of his own, to bring his church into being. Remember that event of incarnation. God tabernacled among us here on earth, and then Easter came, and he set his face to Jerusalem, and he walked the road to the cross, and they nailed him there, and they mocked him there, and in the darkness, if you like, the demons of the world gathered in the darkness and they mocked him and they said, here you are dying on a cross. Now we have you where we want you. Now is the end of Christianity. And they murdered him. And then came the resurrection. And he was exalted. And his was victory. Victory. And all this was done for us. Christmas, Easter, and we'll look to the coming again of the Lord and victory. That is our heritage. That is our future. And that's what makes us strong. We don't quake before the world. We will win. David looked to God to deliver him. So ought we. There was a day when the church was troubled, but people would have said, we need to pray about this. We need to get on our knees about this. We need to go on being faithful in all of this. And now it's, let's go to the bookshop and see if there's a new book by an American, hopefully, that will tell us how to build a successful church. What's happened to the discernment in the minds of Christian leaders? David looked to God, we should look to God. There are no shortage of Goliaths. Look for them, you will find them. Goliath of compromise, fear, doubt, temptation, whatever that Goliath is, face him, fight him with all of your being. Fight. Give no mercy to the Goliaths you face. Off with their heads. metaphorically. Don't get carried away. But deal with them. Deal with these Goliaths. So we've looked at the manner of blunt realism in David's assessing. We now have to look at the manner of brilliant logic in David's thinking. There were those who thought David foolhardy in his desire to fight Goliath. No doubt Saul summed up their feelings when he said in verse 33, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." What's Saul saying? "You can't take him on. He's bigger than you. He's better than you." David, however, with brilliant logical thinking, easily demolished their charge. David was a man with no ordinary courage and no ordinary strength. He had defended his flock against lion and bear. And it's worth noting in verses 34 to 37 that these are not isolated incidents of which he spoke. For the original language indicates that this deliverance from wild animals took place on several occasions. Now, it's important that we remember, we notice what David is doing here. He reminds himself and Saul that in the past he had fought off wild animals. So he's not afraid of Goliath. What's his logic? Let me explain it to you. For David, his past was his prophet. In other words, he prophetically believed that the God who had failed him not in the past would so prove himself in like manner in the future. Do you see that? The past reality of God's power prophesied unto David's heart, as it were, of the future reality of God's power. In other words, his past gave him hope and assurance and courage. His past spoke to him of the power of God, of the unchanging, awesome power of God. To David's way of thinking, and here again we see his brilliant logic, dangers might vary in terms of form and presentation, but one thing remains the same: the power of God and his ability to deliver his people. Don't forget that. It's not that we defend the church. It is that the power of God is more than capable of defending his church. The power of God delivers. Danger can come, but in God we have access to conquering power. Now we know this truth. Do we not? We know it. We can look to times in our lives when God has delivered us from situations and circumstances that threaten to overwhelm us. Moments of real need. When we were burdened, when we were all but broken. The tunnel was dark, and then the Lord stepped in, and there was light, and there was hope, and there was comfort, and there was ultimately a victory won by the grace of God. Why is it that modern Christians are forgetting their past? You see, when we are met with apathy, we need to remember, and sometimes Christians forget this, there was a day when maybe you were apathetic. There was a day when you were antagonistic. There was a day when you were dead. And who woke you up? God. He's still the same. He can waken people up from the dead. His is awesome power. We need to remind ourselves that God set us free. He delivered us. He's developing us. And he will take us home to glory. He's doing all of that by his awesome power. So let our past prophesy about our future. There have been days in the past when the church looked as though it was on the precipice of disaster. The end. And then there was Martin Luther. And then there was the Reformation and Calvin and all those great thinkers. The church was all but dead. It had lost the truth. It had lost righteousness and spiritual vision. It was the end. And God raised up a monk and turned the world upside down. Let the past prophesy about the future. Yes, the church is struggling. Yes, the numbers are small. But know this, I believe the God of revival past is the God of revival future, if it be his will. And if there be no revival, there comes a day when the Lord will come upon the clouds of glory and gather up his church and say, here are the champions of my kingdom. And you who reviled them and rejected them, you are lost. Our past should prophesy where our future's concerned. Many Christians rejoice, don't they, in the great things accomplished by God in the past, and we're all looking forward to the day when he comes again. But today, he is also powerful and awesome. And we ought not to forget that. Our God is so big, we cannot put him into a bottle and examine him. We think we know all about God. We don't. He's bigger. The Word of God tells us as much as we can understand about him, but he is bigger. And he's still working in our world. His purposes are being advanced today. His power is still for today. But in Saul's mind, God was absent from the whole conflict. It was the people of Israel against that big bad man on the other side of the valley, and they trembled. God was not present. That's what was in their mind.